I'm going to invite you to open the Bible this morning, book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read from there and spend our time thinking about what we see in there this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible. As you're looking for Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible, let me do a little housekeeping with you this morning. Last week, of course, David and I were able to talk to you all about the congregational reading this year and our plan for how we're going to be reading the Bible together. And at the end of services, you were able to get one of those reading schedules week by week, what we're doing in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth for this year. Hopefully, you've gotten one of those and have gotten the reading this week. And as we continue here, the second Sunday of the new year to settle into this new year, something else for you to pick up on your way out the door today. We have these Save the Date cards. They're going to be available in the foyer on either side after services this morning. And I hope that you'll pick one of these up. It'll also be available on the website shortly, and so you can get it digitally as well. But just some dates you're going to be putting on your calendar here at the beginning of the year, some different things that are going to be going on in the course of the congregation, everything from our Women's Day in February that's already been announced, to Men's Weekends, Teen Weekend, VBS, our annual singing, Weekend in the Word at the end of the year. It'll be here before you know it. That's how life works, doesn't it? And so anyways, just some dates you're going to want to be putting on your calendar so that you can make sure that you are able to arrange your schedule and keep these things in mind, especially if you have children that might be able to take advantage of VBS or Teen Weekend. But these dates are kind of the big things going on in the congregation this coming year, and so you'll want to get those on your calendar as soon as possible. Hope you'll pick one of those cards up after services this morning. If you open your Bible this morning, book of Ephesians chapter 4, I want to begin by reading just a little bit there, starting in verse 17 or so. Have your Bible, let's read beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. There the apostle writes this: "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." This is a time of year when a lot of people make resolutions. You know, it's a little bit cliche, but we do it a lot of times, and we do it even though we know that usually by February, March at the latest, those resolutions are long gone. We begin New Year's often with a desire to change, to do something different. There's some aspect about who we are, about how we're living, the way our lives work, that we'd like to be different. And the New Year's is just something about when the calendar turns over, that it leaves us thinking and desiring and maybe a little bit more motivated to try to make those changes in our lives. But again, just as cliche as making the resolutions is the cliche observation that those resolutions just don't seem to last. Why is that? Why is that? And I think part of why it is that resolutions don't seem to last is the truth of the matter is while we would like things to be different, we would like different outcomes, different situations, better circumstances in our lives, we don't often really have the willpower or the desire to struggle through the necessary changes to make those resolutions real. It's kind of like this concept of glamping. You ever heard that term, glamping? It's actually a real word. You can look it up. You can Google it. It was actually added to the Oxford English Dictionary a few years ago, believe it or not. English is a great language. If you make up words long enough, they go in the dictionary. The term is glamping. It's a mashup of the words glamour or glamorous and camping. And so here we are, you know, and so the whole concept of camping, right? The whole concept of camping is that we give up all these modern conveniences, these things that our ancestors struggled centuries and millennia to achieve, and we go back and live the way they lived, even though they desperately did not want to. That's privilege, ladies and gentlemen. And so what we do with camping, rather than doing it the old school way, right, where we leave aside our air conditioning and our internet and our conveniences and our comforts. And what we do is we get some sort of camper or recreational vehicle, a convenience of home on wheels. And when we go camping, then that means we no longer need to sleep in a bag. We no longer need to cook over a fire. We no longer need to haul water from a stream while we're there. Now we can actually park a fully equipped home on a cement slab in the midst of a few pine trees, hook up a water line, a sewer line, electricity, and we call it camping. When I've been out and about, I've even seen sometimes when I'm going through park areas and I pass the camping area of the park, I've actually seen people with these Starlink antennas out. You've heard about Starlink, right? Elon Musk, where literally you've got high-speed internet in the middle of nowhere. And so now you can still stream the college football championship game while you are glamping. No more bothering with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it's possible to go camping without even going outside. Isn't it amazing? What a time to be alive. We buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, of getting out in the world. Yet we deck it out with the same furnishings as our living room. And so nothing really changes. We may drive to a new place. We may set up ourselves in new surroundings. But the newness goes unnoticed because what we've really done is while we want something new, we carry the old with us where we've gone. What we have actually done is change locations while trying to minimize how much we have to change how we live when we go glamping. And so it goes with the spiritual life as well. The challenge of beginning to live a new life in Christ when we become Christians requires leaving behind the comfortable patterns of the old life. Sometimes we want to go glamping in the spiritual realm as well. And we forget things like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so the reality is what Paul says here is he says there is this old person that we were. There is this person of the world that we were. But then when you come into Christ, what Paul says here in this second paragraph is there have to be some radical, serious, and intentional changes. There is no glamping in the spiritual realm. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to think with you a little bit about the reality of what it takes to change our lives, what it means and what was required to change our lives. And I want to start this morning, first of all, by just making four quick observations about what really is involved in changing our lives, some realizations we have to come to if changes are going to be real and happen. Number one, we need to understand that when it comes to changing our life, it doesn't happen automatically. Just like New Year's resolutions, you can make the resolution just because you resolve to do something differently, change something about your life. Doesn't mean that just because you resolved it, you wrote it down on a piece of paper, it's going to happen automatically. That's just not how change works. You don't become a Christian and all of a sudden, just because you became a Christian, it's going to naturally, easily, and regularly be all about God in your life now. That's not how it works. The reality is transformation is a process that takes time. It is a daily challenge where old habits have to be intentionally worked over and against. The reality is you don't start a new job and just become employee of the month overnight your very first month. You don't know your way around. It takes a while to onboard. It takes a while to learn the systems. It takes a while to learn who's who and what's what. It takes a while to learn how things work in the place that you are at. And so one of the things we have to understand about when it comes to changing our life is that it is not automatic. Just because you wanted things to be differently does not mean things will, in fact, be different. Think about what Paul, or rather the Hebrew writer, says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, when he criticizes, when he challenges his audience there in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 11, where he says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. And here's where he gets really personal in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've been Christians long enough, you should be able to teach. Rather, he says, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, hear that? Because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice, they've learned to discern the worldliness from God's goods. They've learned to see through the deceptions and the lies of the world and of Satan. It's practice. It doesn't happen automatically just because you become a Christian. It takes effort. It takes practice. And so by the same token, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the very memorable and vivid image and metaphor, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's shocking that the apostle would say this, by the way, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I don't just run aimlessly. I have a direction. I run. I move in my life, he says. I box in such a way, but as not beating the air. In other words, I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not just throwing punches nowhere. I'm aiming my punches. I know where I want my arms and my fists to hit. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, he says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And that's where it gets interesting. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul implies that even though he has sacrificed so much and done so much good, he recognizes that his continued maturation, at the end of the day, his reception of eternal life is not an automatically granted thing. Paul recognizes the tragic irony. Wouldn't it be a tragic irony, Paul says, if after doing this work, I myself in the end wind up being lost? Wouldn't that be a tragic irony? But you know what? For Paul, that was a real possibility. Paul never lost sight of the fact that it's not once saved, always saved. Salvation is not automatic. Maturity is not automatic. You have to continue to pursue the goal. So we need to understand when it comes to the reality of changing our lives. Number one, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen because you became a Christian. Number two, you need to understand it is our own responsibility to make this happen. We live in a culture in which we love to blame others for our problems. It's always somebody else's fault. The Bible doesn't see life that way. The Bible reminds us that no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, we always have a choice and we always have a responsibility to do what we need to do in our circumstances. And so I think about what Paul writes. Again, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 along this line. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we're having reminded them of the astounding humiliation, self-sacrificial humiliation that Christ accepted and coming to earth and dying the death he died. He then goes on to say this to Christians. So then, in other words, in light of what Christ has done, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, he says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, Paul says. That's your responsibility. Here's what Jesus came and what Jesus did, and in light of that utter self-emptying, you get on with your work of emptying yourself out too. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul means in that phrase, in that statement, when he says work out your salvation, is not in the sense you have to earn it. No, Jesus did what was necessary for you to be saved in terms of paying the price for your sins. What Paul says now is that you are a Christian and you live in the light of, on the basis of the work that he has done, the victory he's accomplished on your behalf. You now have to work out the implications in your life. You have to work out your salvation, the implications of what Christ has done and the implications of what it actually means to be saved. You need to work out the implications of that in your own life. And again, that's not automatic. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to choose to empty yourself out, your selfishness, your desires, your wants, your wishes, and learn to organize yourself around God and God's kingdom, just like Jesus did when he came to earth. You work out the implications of your good confession. And so you have a responsibility to do that. Same thing, Romans chapter 6, Paul gets at this same basic principle. It's a common principle in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, even so, you need to consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God and Jesus Christ. Therefore, with this realization, with this mindset, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's what you do, Paul says. That's your responsibility. That's the choice you have to make. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those are choices that you make and a responsibility to make it happen. That's your responsibility. God's done his part for your salvation. That's where we accept our responsibility in this process as well. Number three, we realize it's not quick. It's not quick. We moderns, we're addicted to convenience and quickness. You know, if you don't get your order in so many minutes, it's free at the restaurant, right? Remember those kind of things? We are addicted to quickness and immediacy. But the reality is transformation is a slow, long-term, in fact, lifelong process. And it is ultimately the aggregate, the product of daily decisions made over months and years and decades of the life that God gives us until we die or he returns. And so what really we need to do when it comes to transformation is rather than getting frustrated with we're not what we wish we should be, and that's why we give up on our resolutions by February or March every year, so to speak. What we need to do then, what we really need to do is just get on with acting like we should each and every day. And we don't get frustrated. We look at the spiritual giants in our lives, and we look at the elders and those who are our heroes in the faith and say, I'm not what they are, and I could never be what they are. What we do instead is we remind ourselves they weren't what we see in them now. They were once like us. They were younger. They had to work on themselves. And so I just need to get on with doing what I need to do each and every day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. It is not quick. It is, as one writer called it, a long obedience in the same direction. I like that phrase. That's what transformation, that's what real spiritual change consists of, long obedience in the same direction. And so that's what we need to do, and recognizing it's not quick. But number four, just other kind of myths that we sometimes buy into that discourage us, that hold us back and cause us to give up on changing our lives. Number four, let's realize it's a function of behavior as much as knowledge. It is a function of our behavior, our choices, as much as it is knowledge. Sometimes we mistake deep knowledge of the Bible for spiritual maturity. Deep knowledge of the Bible for spiritual maturity. James knows better. James warned us about that kind of an idea. James chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, "What is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what's necessary for their body, well, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone might say, well, you have faith and I have works. You know, you have your intellectual part, you have your belief and your understanding. You've got the intellectual part, you've got your faith, I've got my works. James responds, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's a great line. If you haven't heard that lately or thought about that. You believe that God is one. You do well, James points out. The demons also believe and shudder. You realize that, right? You realize that the Gospel of Mark, the first thing to confess Jesus and who he is a demon. The demons knew who he was. The demons always knew who he was. They're not going to be saved. They had knowledge. They had knowledge before the disciples did. They had a deeper faith, in one sense, in who Jesus was than the disciples did. Here's Peter arguing that Jesus won't go to Jerusalem and be killed. And the demons are confessing, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Isn't that ironic? James understands the dynamic. You show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We need to take seriously the fact that the demons knew what they were talking about. That in the purely intellectual sense, the demons had faith. They know who God is. They know who Jesus was. They recognized them. They confessed and acknowledged them. They had understanding. They had perfect beliefs. In some ways, deeper faith than you and I do about the ultimate reality of God and Jesus and his works. And yet, Paul reminds us of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Jesus, in the course of his ministry, reminded his disciples at one point that the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, if it's a matter of simple knowledge, the Pharisees were more than ready for the coming kingdom. They knew the law of Moses. They knew it well. Their problem was not always knowledge. Their problem was their hypocrisy. Their problem was their failure to live in light of what they knew. Their problem was they used their knowledge to look for the loopholes. They used their knowledge to look for ways around what God clearly said he wanted. They would keep the letter of the law while violating the spirit of the law. Jesus reminded his disciples, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. They know what they're talking about. If it's just a matter of knowledge, they're ready for the coming kingdom. But because behavior matters as well, Jesus says they're sons of hell in reality. Ultimately, maturity, transformation, changing our lives is measured by more than beliefs. It's measured by behavior. It's measured by behavior. And ultimately, one of the other things that we need to remember along that line about the reality about changing our lives is that you don't do it alone. We're a can-do society. We're a do-it-yourself society. We're a DIY people. There are channels on the YouTube that get lots of views and make their creators lots of money with their DIY content. We like to feel good about ourselves. We would like to do it all on our own sometimes, wouldn't we? One of my favorite bumper stickers I saw on the back of a handyman's van one time was, I fix what your husband fixed. And we've all been there. We've all been there, especially guys. This is particularly perhaps a male conceit. We want to do it ourselves sometimes, and we'd rather break it worse than hire in the help. Problem is, in the spiritual life, we weren't going to change our lives on our own anyways. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in reality. God never intended for Christians to be alone. The church is what Jesus died for, and he adds to the church such as are being saved. That's why the Hebrew, to remind the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as has become the habit for some, but rather we need to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or as John puts it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship not just with God, we have fellowship with each other as the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. God doesn't just want individual children. He wants a family. Let's be honest, those of us who are parents and those of us who are children have hit a certain age, especially when you enter those empty nest years. What we as parents want with our children is we don't want just individual relationships with those adult children. What we'd really like to see is our adult children still willing to get together and gather around the family table. Sadly, we know that doesn't always happen. We know that as our children get older, sometimes old animosities, antagonisms from their sibling years, their younger years, disagreements between their spouses, disagreements about how they're raising their kids, whatever it is, often brings stress and tension in the family, and there's nothing more discouraging sometimes for parents than when their children will no longer gather around the table as a family. Because if we as parents don't want just individual relationships with adult children, how much more God? God wants more than just individual relationships with individual Christians. He wants us gathered together in unity as a family, and that's part of where life really is transformed. And so there are just all sorts of myths, sometimes bad ideas that we fall into that discourage us, that keep us away from what it takes to change our lives. But before we're done this one, that just brings us back then to where we started. So what does Paul say? If you're an underliner or a highlighter in your Bible, let's just notice three phrases quickly in that passage we started with this morning that Paul reminds us, gives to us as where we change our lives. What's the quick three-step process? Because we're Americans, we like bullet points, three quick points and we're done. What are the things that really go into changing our lives? It's simple to understand. It's challenging to live, but here they are. Number one, Paul says you got to put off your old self. You have to put off your old self. We get that intellectually. We know that, but it's hard to do in reality. Listen, when we get cancer, sometimes what's required is you have to cut the cancer out. Nobody really wants to do that. It's not fun to go under the knife, but the reality is, if you want to change your life, if you want to live and not die when the doctor says you have cancer, what's required is that you go under the knife and that the cancer is cut out. It's not fun. It hurts. But if you want to change your life and live, that's what it takes. That's how life always works. When somebody gets out of prison, they don't keep on wearing the prison uniform. They change their clothes. When we get married, our spouse expects us to quit dating anybody else. In so many spheres of life, we get that when your station in life, when your situation in life changes, you have to change and leave behind the past that came before. But the hard truth is that we too easily want the benefits of salvation without the changes that make us actually prepared to see God's face. Amen. And so Paul says, listen, if you want to change your life, intellectually this is really simple. You have to put off the old self. You have to get away from that former manner of life that was corrupted through deceitful desires. What you wanted before has to change. We think sometimes, again, just when it even comes to changing our lives, and again, even what we have to change about the past, that it's just quitting the sin. That's certainly part of it. Understand what Paul is saying. When Paul is here saying that about talking about corruption through deceitful desires, what Paul is saying is you have to quit wanting what the world wants. And sometimes what that means, ladies and gentlemen, here's a hard truth, is it means it's not just wanting the sinful parts. Sometimes what it means is quit wanting the distracting parts that derail your growth towards spiritual maturity. Things that are not wrong in themselves, but are worldly and foolish and keep you closer to the world and further from God. Sometimes I hear people say, well, what I'm doing isn't technically wrong. And that may be technically true. But the way you're living, even is not technically wrong. That's the Pharisaical way of thinking. I'm keeping the letter of the law while I don't worry about the spirit of what God wants. That will never lead to spiritual maturity. That will never lead to spiritual health. And what happens when you live at the line of the world because I haven't technically sinned is eventually you do cross over that line into the world. Because the reason you live at the line is you still want what the world has. And you don't want to be different. And so Paul says, you really want to change your life, there has to be a radical, challenging, painful putting off of the old self, including what the old self wanted. That's number one. Number two, Paul says you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have to learn to think differently. Again, that goes back to, I don't want what the world wants anymore. I don't prioritize what the world prioritizes. It's not just merely stopping the sin and saying no to the sin. I literally have to rewire my mind and my thinking, my reflexive mental habits, so that I think differently and I see differently as I live my life. I think about the way Paul put it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and a very profound verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and very profound verse 14. When Paul puts it this way, he says the natural person, and what Paul means by natural is the person who's shaped by the world, the person who lives naturally, what comes natural to the world. That's what he means by the natural person. That person, the person who is shaped by the world, who's been taught by the world how to look at reality, to look at life, to look at values, to look at meaning, to desire what the world wants, to prioritize what the world prioritizes. That natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the things that God is revealing to us through the apostles, by the Spirit, and now what we call the Word of God, the New Testament. The person shaped by the world does not look at the Word of God, does not look at the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What Paul's getting at is, if you don't change your mind, if you're not willing to transform your mind, you're not going to look at the Scripture, and you're not going to look at and see the wisdom of God in it. You may see a list of rules. You may see some things you have to do to avoid going to hell, but you're not going to see the wisdom that fundamentally transforms your life, changes your life. You're just going to see rules. You're going to see thou shalts and thou shalt nots. You're not going to see the wisdom of God that leads you to look at reality, to look at yourself, to look at others around you differently. You're not going to learn to see the way God sees and therefore instinctively, regularly, consistently make the decisions that God would make if he were walking in your shoes. I think about the way Jeremiah criticized the spiritually blind of his own day. In Jeremiah chapter 5, words that translate across the centuries to our own time. Jeremiah chapter 5, when he says this, he says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. You see it, but you don't get it. You hear it, but you don't. It doesn't sit with you." God goes on to say this through his prophet to those blind and deaf people. "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, as a perpetual barrier that cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." In other words, the ocean listens to me. The sea, all of nature knows its limits, even the most powerful aspects of nature. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain, the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you." At the end of the day, no amount of word keeping, rule keeping, no amount of scriptural intellectual knowledge will lead you to spiritual maturity if you do not fundamentally say in your heart, "I want to fear God." And that means I don't want to do just the bare minimum to be saved and avoid being lost. I want to become as thoroughly Christ-like, as utterly God-like as I can. I don't want to live at the line because I'm technically not sinning. I want to get as far away from the line as I can because I want to look like God, not just not look like the world. I want to fear the Lord. I want to live in a spirit of thankfulness for the rain that comes in its seasons and that keeps food on my table, that gives me health, life, breath every morning. I will live in a God consciousness that from the time I get up to the time I go to bed orients why I'm here, what I'm doing with my time, and how I want to see the world. I want to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. I don't want to just keep the list of rules better, though obeying the commandments of God is crucial. Don't misunderstand me. but I want to learn to fundamentally think, feel, desire, want, long for things differently than I have in the past. And that's number two. And then thirdly, having gone through that middle transition from putting off the old self to renewing the mind, Paul says this, it's really pretty simple. Put on the new self. And again, look at that phrase, created after the likeness of God. This is where the image of God that he placed in us. Remember back in Genesis 1, right? Remember when God says, let us make man what? In our image. This is where, again, I begin to say, I'm not worried about just not sinning anymore. I want to fundamentally look God-like. I want to look fundamentally like God. I want the image of God restored to me. That's what it means to put on the new self, folks. But only now, what we do know, and Paul tells us this elsewhere, that really, when it comes to putting on the image of God, restoring the image of God in my life, what it really means now is not some sort of abstract sky God that I really can't envision, the unseen God of maker of heaven and earth. What it really means is God has shown me what it means to bear his image in human flesh. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Who's the one human being in all of history who literally bore the image of God correctly, fully, completely, consistently? Because he was God, become one of us. And that's Jesus. And so here comes Paul saying, you need to put on the new self. The self that ultimately is not just not like the world. Because not being like the world doesn't mean I'm God-like. It just means I'm complicated. There is a positive image that I am to imitate, that I am to form, that I am to shape in me. It's the image of God. And so as you keep on reading Ephesians 4, Paul then begins to show what that looks like concretely in your life. When you put on the new self, when you strive to become godlike, Paul says it means you're going to speak the truth. In a world that has always been based upon lies and lying and deceit, where we lie to stay out of trouble, we lie to get what we want, we lie because it's convenient, we lie because it becomes habit. In a world that has always, first century, 21st century, and a world that has always lived by lies, you are truth speakers. And a world that has always been a place in which anger and hatred are common currency in too many relationships. God says, don't sin in your anger. As Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, he reminds us, and the world has always been based upon theft, covetousness. When I see what others have and I can't earn it, I can't have it, I don't want to work for it, I take it. When nobody's looking, I take it. We call them porch pirates, right? There's a neighborhood I drive through in this area sometimes that often, especially in the holiday season, puts on its marquee as you're entering the neighborhood. You know, it's porch pirate season. Because everybody knows when there's lots of Amazon packages being delivered during the holiday season, people love to cruise neighbors and just pick up what's there. We live in a world, first century, 21st century, that revolves around theft and stealing. Paul says, you don't do that anymore, but you do honest work. You work honestly. You do it as unto the Lord. And a world that's full of unwholesome talk, not just profanity, but crudity, coarse jesting, ugly jokes, base humor. Paul says, let no unwholesome talk, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. God wouldn't joke about it. You shouldn't joke about it either. The new self kicks in. And that's Paul's very intellectually simple recipe for changing your life. The real issue is not, I need better resolutions, I need a life coach, I need something else. The real issue is this. How badly do you really want to change your life? How desperately do you not just want to not go to hell? How desperately do you want to look like the God who made you, who loves you, who became one like us in Jesus so that we could become like him? That's a profound thought, isn't it? God became man so that man could become like God. We're going to sing a song in a moment, and this song is your opportunity to begin to transform your life, to change your life, if that's where you're at and that's what you need to do this morning. This song might be the opportunity for someone who's here this morning and knows that they need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've done the most basic step of all. They've never simply confessed the lordship and the sonship of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Son of God. They never repented of their sins, made that first definitive initial break with the world and its ways, and repenting of their sins, and been baptized for the goodness of their sins. Maybe that's your case this morning. You've never made that first definitive break. The beginning of the process, to be sure, not the end, but it still needs to be the step you need to take this morning. Others may be here this morning. You're a child of God already, but the change that needs to happen in your life has stopped, or maybe even worse, maybe you've begun changing back into the world. and that needs to stop this morning. And you need to make a U-turn. That's what repentance is all about. You need to make a U-turn and get back moving in the Godward direction as you change your life to look like God. This song is your opportunity to share whatever spiritual needs you have, whatever changes you want us to know that you need to make, and you want us to encourage you and help you in making. This song is your opportunity to share that right now as we stand, as we sing.